All right. First Peter. Let me read the introduction first, and then we'll pick up where we left off last time. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, not to be revealed, fulfilled in their time, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. We were talking last time about our living hope. And I think it's Matthew Henry who says that it's living because the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, that, remember, it's not just some uncertain expectation, but it's a positive, guaranteed, secured hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. It ministers to us. And our hope, of course, is that we're going to be with the Lord. We're going to see the Lord. We're going to be like the Lord. And that's what gives meaning to a lot of the difficulties that we face in this day and time. And we were looking last time at the description that Peter gives to us of this hope. He uses the word inheritance to describe what it is. That it's in verse 4, it's incorruptible, it's undefiled, and fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. And Pauline and some of the others asked me for three statements. I want to give that to you. I think this is what you were asking for, is that in its substance incorruptible, in purity undefiled. Is that what you wanted? No?
It doesn't sound familiar, but maybe I've just forgotten.
Oh. Well, I thought that was three things. And beauty unfading. So we were talking about it's like silver and gold, which it's not like silver and gold, which can become corrupted and worthless, can't be changed. It's still as glorious as we're told it would be, and it's waiting to be claimed for each one of us as we arrive in glory. But with all the adjectives and descriptions that Peter gives to us, why, it's wonderful beyond all our expectation. And who of us would ever have devised a salvation like we have in Christ? You know, we'd think that it's enough for us to be in heaven. But to think that we're going to be like the Lord, not in our appearance, except we'll all share his glory, but we'll be distinguishable, but we're going to be like him. That's the emphasis. And so as we manifest the characteristics that you find in the Lord Jesus Christ, his attributes begin to appear in our lives. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing to make us like the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is an inheritance, as we see, that is reserved in heaven for us. It's absolutely secure. Nothing can ever change it. Nothing can cause it to waste away. It's reserved in heaven for us. And while it's reserved in heaven for us, we are being kept. And it's a different word from the word reserved, although the significance of it is basically the same. It means guarded. Now, one commentary says that this word, which is used in verse 5, that we are kept by the power of God, he says as you consult that word as it's used in the New Testament, it shows that it means two things. It means that we are kept from escaping from God, and it means that we are protected from the enemy and all of the circumstances that may attack us and seek to get us to deny our faith. And so there's both kind of guarding here. You remember the Lord, when he was talking about himself as the shepherd, he said that no one is able to pluck us out of his hand. And you know, Christians sometimes get so discouraged that if it were in their power, they'd take themselves out of the Lord's hand. But this word reserve means that the Lord holds us securely so that we can jump out of his hand or turn away from him. And at the same time, he protects us so that trials and difficulties that come into our lives don't harm us, but they're designed by God for our blessing and for our help. And when he talks about our inheritance reserved in heaven for us, he indicates by the tense that he uses that this is what he's done in the past and he continues to do it in the present, so that there's no possibility that we could lose this. So we're protected from any foolish action that we might take, and we're also protected from the enemy, from the devil, who would do everything that he can to take us away from the Lord and so rob us of our inheritance, but that is absolutely impossible. Turn to the Gospel of John chapter 10. Let's notice those words. I think it's always better to see them as well as to hear them, these words of the Lord, because they so beautifully picture what the Apostle Peter was telling us here. And beginning with verse 27 of John 10, my sheep hear my voice, And I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So that the picture is that the Lord holds us in his hand, and then the Father puts his hand over the hand of the Son, so that before anybody can get to us or harm us, or before to keep us from getting away, you have to make the Father release his hold on us and the Son release his hold, and that, of course, can never be done. So our inheritance is secured, and we are secure. So this was Peter's way of giving encouragement to suffering saints who are suffering because of their faith, because of their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. All I had to do to escape trial and testing from opposition from the world was to renounce their faith. But the Lord held them secure, and though they might falter like Peter did in denying that he even knew the Lord, and he surely was thinking about this as he wrote these words, the reason that he didn't fall away is because the Lord was keeping him through all that. Remember, the Lord said, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. His faith was shaken, but the Lord met his need and made him stronger than ever. So Satan did exactly this to Peter. His faith faltered, but it didn't fail. And here we have Peter really rejoicing in the fact that the Lord did this for him, and he assures these suffering believers that the Lord does the same thing for all of his people. God doesn't have any favorites in his family. He treats us all alike as far as blessings are concerned. And so the people of God and these strangers who were scattered throughout the empire needed to know this truth as a source of rejoicing and confidence when they were going through difficult times. Now let's look at verse 6. He says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations." Now I think a better translation, as I think I expressed last week, these are not temptations to sin, though a trial can often become that, but these were trials of faith. It's expressed in a better way, I think, in verse 7, the trial of your faith. Manifold trials. You're in heaviness through manifold trials. So that, as you see, he's talking now about the joy that the Lord gives us, and says that they are presently manifesting that joy, though at the same time they're in heaviness and have sorrow and difficulty because of the trials that they're going through. Now, we're to learn that the key to rejoicing, whatever our circumstances might be, is that we find our chief joy in our salvation. Not only in what we already have, but in the glorious prospect of what is still ahead for us in heaven. Now, I tried to bring this out in the outline that I've given to you. Peter was reviewing for them in verses 3 and 4 and 5 the true nature or the character of our salvation. And these verses run the whole gamut, the entire range of salvation. He didn't say everything that he could have said about salvation. If he had the epistle of 1 Peter, would be volumes, because there is so much to say about salvation. But you can even go back into verses 1 and 2, but surely it starts in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then he says that that hope is an inheritance that's secured for us. Now, when Peter said, wherein you greatly rejoice, or in which you greatly rejoice, he was speaking then of our salvation, just as he's following through on what he has said. And greatly rejoice is the translation of a verb. It takes two words in the English to convey it, but it properly means to jump for joy. It means to be overjoyed. It's what King David had in mind in Psalm 23 when he said, my cup runneth over. Cup was not just filled, but it was running over to express his joy. Now, Peter wasn't speaking of some ridiculous outburst of emotion or some kind of a demonstration like that, but he was speaking about a joy deeply rooted in the hearts of the Lord's people, which these believers were already experiencing, and a joy which only a true believer can understand, because only a true believer can experience this wonderful salvation. Now, sometimes helps us to see how a word is used in other passages, and I took probably an hour of time looking at different verses. I want to share those with you this morning, because some of them come from very familiar passages of Scripture. The first time you find it, and you won't be able to follow me in the reading of these, but maybe you'll want to take the reference down. First one is in Matthew 5, 11 and 12. And this is what the Lord was coming to a conclusion, or really a conclusion of the Beatitudes. And he said, blessed are ye, happy are ye, when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake, rejoice, and here's our verb, be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted the prophets which were before you. So instead of being gloomy and feeling, well, Peter says in chapter 4, we're not to think it strange when fiery trials come in our direction, if we happen to be persecuted for our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, it's time for us to rejoice and be exceeding glad. That's the expression here. When Mary, the mother of our Lord, began what's called her Magnificat, you know, in Luke chapter 1, she expressed this. And she said, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced. There's this overflowing joy that she's speaking of. My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. So here she's rejoicing in salvation herself. Some of our friends don't believe that she needed this salvation, but by her own testimony, she did, and this made her cup run over. When the Lord was praying to the Father, in the prayer that you find it in the Gospel of Matthew, you find it in Luke, you have these words. He said, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced. That's our verb, in spirit. And said, I thank thee, O Father, heaven and earth, that thou hast hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. And so he's expressing his not only his wholehearted agreement with what the Father has done, but his overflowing joy in this. Our Lord said that Abraham had this kind of joy. And you find this in John chapter 8 and verse 36. Did I give you the reference for the last one? That was Luke 10:21. And Mary's statement is in Luke 1, 46 and 47. But we read this statement from the Lord when he said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So he experienced this overflowing joy. When Peter was preaching, that's in John 8:56. When Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, and you know his message is in Acts chapter 2, thousands were before him, and he referred to David's words in Psalm 16 as he anticipated in his day the coming of the Lord. And the verses in Acts 2 that apply are verses 25 through 27. And he's quoting now from, this is Peter speaking in Acts chapter 2, but he's quoting from Psalm 16. And says, for David speaketh concerning him, that is concerning Christ. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. And that's the verb. My tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Now, when he says my tongue was glad, that means he expressed his joy. His heart was rejoicing, but so was his tongue. He had a joy inwardly, but it was expressed outwardly. And his flesh could rest in hope, because he knew that death was not the end, but that there were glorious things beyond death. In Luke, in describing when the Philippian jailer was saved, remember in Acts chapter 16, when Paul was in jail in Philippi, it says that after the earthquake and after the jailer was saved, he brought Paul and Silas into his house. He washed their wounds. He set food before them. And it says he rejoiced. And this is our verb. Believing with God in all his house. His cup was running over with joy. Peter actually uses this word two more times. That's Acts 16:34. But Peter uses this two more times in this first epistle. And you only have to go down to verse 8 to see it, where he's talking about these people to whom he's writing, whom having not seen, that is the Lord Jesus, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's a joy that you can't express in words. It's too wonderful even to convey to anyone else the joy that is in your heart. And then the other time that it appears is in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 13. where he says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad with exceeding joy." Here's the word again. They were rejoicing then, but they were going to rejoice even more when the Lord comes. And the last time is in Revelation 19, verses 6 and 7. And just before the second coming of Christ, which the apostle described later in this chapter, but he says, John says, "I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia! For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready." So, you see this verb used in some very significant places throughout the New Testament. And it's an important verse, but as we read over these passages, you know, we need to ask ourselves, does this verb describe how I feel about my salvation? You know, do we really rejoice, regardless of what our circumstances are, rejoice in what the Lord has done for us and what the Lord is continually doing for us? Or could it be that we felt that way at one time about the Lord Jesus and his work in our hearts, but we don't feel that way now? We don't have that same kind of joy. I remember the Lord rebuked the believers at Ephesus because they had lost their first love. They didn't love him as they used to love him, as the way it's paraphrased and by one writer. And perhaps it's been a long time since we felt that way. You know, joy is to be a characteristic of our lives as Christians. And there's room, I'm sure, for all of us to learn about this and to realize this is what the Lord wants us to do. The trials may be heavy and difficult, and sometimes the trials never end. They take us right into glory. But we're to be rejoicing in the Lord and rejoicing in what he has done. A good way to test how you feel about your salvation is to ask yourself the question, when was the first time, the last time, that I gave thanks to the Lord for saving me? You know, that's something we ought to do every day. That ought to be uppermost in our minds and hearts. But it's a good thing to do. We can't express the deep feeling that we have for the Lord. This is a joy that will support us in the midst of our trials. And how do we get it if we've lost it? Well, by thinking about our salvation, as Peter's doing here, and about the blessings that have come to us. Think of his wonderful promises. Our sins are forgiven. They'll be remembered against us no more. Think of our inheritance. Think of what it's going to mean when we see the Lord and when we see our loved ones who have preceded us to heaven, to be with all the people of God. What a wonderful thing that's going to be. And the joy ought to be so great that we just can't express in words how much the Lord means to us. So, this means if we live this way, it means that we are loving the Lord with all of our heart and our soul and our strength and our mind. So actually, Peter's telling us in this epistle, telling me and telling you, what we really need as far as our relationship to the Lord is concerned. But now, why do we need this? We need this because our days here on earth are very often not what we would like for them to be. I doubt if there's ever a time in any of our lives when everything in our lives is really something that we're happy about. We've always got trials. Man is born into trouble as the sparks fly upward. And it seems, unfortunately, that the closer we get to glory, the more intense these difficulties can become. But our days here on earth are troubled days. God has a purpose. So Peter says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold trials." And Charles Erdman, I read this forward to his commentary on the these general epistles at the end of the New Testament, but he was professor of practical theology at Princeton, and he says concerning this expression that Peter was writing to believers who were suffering from hatred, suspicion, violence, slander, and cruel persecution. Nevertheless, in view of their coming salvation, they were to rejoice and to greatly rejoice in what the Lord had done in saving them from their sins. So this is for us, and perhaps this is for us today as we face the trials and difficulties, the burdens that we face. But now notice the words, though now for a season. Though now for a season. We could translate this, though now for a little while. God has set limits on what people can do to us and the trials that we go through. We can always be thankful that they're not worse than they are. The enemies of the gospel have a limited time in which they can cause trouble for the people of God, because when we are all ultimately in heaven, the devil's going to be in the lake of fire where he'll never trouble us again. And so this little while means that the time that you and I have here on earth in comparison with eternity is really nothing. We are creatures of time, and so it's a great deal to us. But when he said now for a season, he could be thinking in terms of the little time that we're here on earth is compared with eternity. But it means also that the Lord will eventually stop it, or else he's going to take us to heaven. Trials make us think more frequently and with greater joy about the coming of the Lord. And Peter mentions that in verse 7 when he says that we might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. But what about this word heaviness? What did he mean by that? Well, it's a word which has to do with sorrow and sadness, grief. When the Lord saves us, he doesn't deliver us from sad times. Sorrow touches all of our lives. But we can thank God again that because of the gospel, we don't sorrow like people do who don't have the hope that you and I have in Christ. Kelly Spafford's brother and his wife, who lost their son recently to drugs, are just going through a terrible time. Talking to Kelly about it the other day. And in instances like that, you see the sorrow of those who don't have any hope. Their life revolves completely around the here and the now. And so it's heavy, really heavy. Heavier than people have been able to bear. But that's when the Lord lifts the load for us. But you know, one of the interesting expressions in this verse, it just, one reason I'm spending a little extra time on these verses is because I want to get all the meat out of it. But you notice that word, those three words, if need be. You greatly rejoice, though now for a season, a limited time, whether it's the trial that's being limited or the fact that we're not here on earth very long. If need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. I think in the past, I know recently I've had occasion to get into the meaning of the word must. You must be born again. John the Baptist said of the Lord, he must increase and I must decrease. And I have explained to you that the word must, as the Lord uses it, and you find it many places in the New Testament, speaks of a divine appointment. He told Nicodemus, you must be born again. He didn't mean that if a person is going to go to heaven, he must be born again. But he said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And he was indicating that it was of God that he was concerned about his soul, and he'd come to the Lord Jesus, and that this divine appointment that God had for him was salvation. It was providential that the Lord was drawing Nicodemus to himself. Now, here in verse 6, if need be, it's a form of this word must. If it must be. And that means that instead of looking upon our trials as something that's taken us by surprise and we hadn't counted on it, we are to look upon these trials and testings as God's assignments for us, God's appointment, what God has ordained for us because he is accomplishing a work in our hearts. So we have a lot to rejoice on. It's all only for a time. It's because God intends to use this trial and testing, even though it brings us into a period of heaviness through the different kinds of trials. Manifold means, as you can see from the English, it means that there are all kinds of trials that that people go through. Loneliness is a trial. Loss of a job can be a trial. Sickness is always a trial. Death, ours, or the death of someone dear to us, is one of the greatest of trials. Persecution is a trial. A foolish decision that we make can lead to trials. A broken fellowship with people or broken fellowship with the Lord is a trial. This world is a place of trials, difficulty, place of heaviness. But they all have one thing in common, and that's what Peter takes up in the next verse, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So our trial is a trial of our faith, a trial as to whether or not we're going to really trust God. And the message of James and the message of Peter is basically the same thing, and that is we're taught that we're to live in a certain way, and we're not to suffer as evildoers, but we are going to experience suffering. But when trials and testings come, it's not supposed to make any change in the way we live. We just keep on doing what the Lord wants us to do, and realizing that God is accomplishing things in our lives through these trials that are more precious than gold, though they be tried with fire. And it's all that it might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now, for a long time I looked at this verse, that the trial of my faith, or the trial of your faith, is going to result in praise and honor and glory for the Lord when he appears, when he comes. Many expositors, in fact, I think the majority of them look at this not as the praise and honor and glory that the Lord is going to receive when the Lord Jesus returns, but this is praise and honor and glory that he's going to give to us. Remember, the Lord in several of his parables talks about the master coming and saying, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." So that the Christian life is a life of faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. We read in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, we walk by faith, not by sight. Mentioned in 2 Corinthians 5, 7, and also Galatians 3, 11. Our trials are precious, even though they might be tried with fire. That means that there's pain involved. The mention of gold and fire suggests the testing that proves that gold is genuine. And the trial of our faith is precious because they prove under testing that our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is real. It's not just something that we talk about. It's not a mere profession, but it's pure faith. A child of God will often falter under testing because we're really weak in ourselves. But trials show us that we do not have the resources to deal with our trials with our own strength. And so, even though it takes time, it's in times of testing that our faith is strengthened and God is glorified, because faith, like everything else in the Christian life, is a gift from God himself. The Lord Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. Paul says in Romans 17 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I heard a teacher one time who expressed that faith cometh by hearing and hearing and hearing, hearing over and over again the Word of God. So when we think of praise and honor and glory that we give to God, or that God gives to us, he's going to be glorified, to be sure, by the work that he has done in our hearts. But Wayne Grudem and Dr. Hebert and others, even Calvin, take this to mean that seeking to encourage the people of God in their sufferings, that when the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed for believers to see, the fact that we've trusted him in our affliction is going to be rewarded by him as he confers upon his people praise and honor and glory. And I like to think that when the Lord said, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," that's praise. The honor is to be seen in the words, "Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." And glory will be to the extent to which we are conformed in our eternal condition and made like our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. We've spent so much time displeasing the Lord. It's wonderful to know that by His grace it's possible for Him to look approvingly upon us and honoring us. I know that my dad expressed one time that there wasn't any way that we could honor Him any more than by doing what was pleasing to the Lord. And the Lord feels that way too. And to have His "well done, good and faithful servant" is something that we ought to be striving for. So this ought to be an incentive for all of us to be primarily concerned about pleasing the Lord from our hearts every day that we live, even though there we're in the midst of trials. Now, that clock is almost pointing straight up. But, you know, Peter probably knew the Lord, was as well acquainted with the Lord as any of the apostles. But he's writing to people who hadn't seen the Lord, probably weren't even believers when the Lord was here on earth, like was the case with the Apostle Paul. But it's difficult to read any part of the four Gospels without reading about Peter and his involvement in the Lord's life and the Lord's involvement in his life. The relationship with Peter and the Lord Jesus was a very close relationship. He'd seen the Lord again and again and again. And Peter, along with James and John, saw the Lord in His glory in the Mount of Transfiguration, but Peter was writing to believers, as I said, who had never seen the Lord. Most of them weren't even saved. We are in that same category ourselves, aren't we? I've been preaching and teaching the Word of God for more years than I like to think, but I've never seen Him. And nobody in our generation has seen Him. Those who claim that they have are just having pipe dreams. It's not possible. We see the Lord as He's revealed in the Word. And let me just close with this, so I may come back to this point as we begin next week at class time. But, you know, I couldn't read these words, "whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now ye see Him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." You know, you can understand why people in the world think we're crazy. Because we're talking, we're placing our hope for all eternity on somebody we've never seen. And nobody that we can talk to has seen Him. But the story of Thomas is an interesting story, isn't it? And I want to read that as we close, and I want you to see the response that the Lord gave to Thomas. Thomas, one of the 12, I'm reading from John 20, verses 24 through 29. Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, "We have seen the Lord." Now they meant in His resurrected body. "We have seen Him." But He said unto them, "Except I shall see in His hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into His side, I will not believe." After 8 days again, His disciples were within, and Thomas with them. And then came Jesus, the doors being shut, stood in the midst and said, "Peace be unto you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it in my side, and be not faithless, but believing." And Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus saith unto him, and this is the part I want to get to, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." That's a blessing for us, isn't it? We haven't seen him, but we believe in with all of our hearts that Jesus Christ is alive and that his promises are true, that he gave himself for us. We're rejoicing in his salvation, and yet we've never seen him. Now, these saints hadn't seen him either, but the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ was a great reality in their lives, and they rejoiced in his promise, and we rejoice in the prospect of what's going to happen when, in that wonderful day when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, and then we'll see him face to face. That's one thing to remember about our loved ones who are taken from us. I had a mother who deeply loved the Lord, and one of the great sources of comfort I had when she died was that she was always talking about the time when she died that she was going to see the Lord face to face. Blind Christians, those who are physically blind, can rejoice in the fact that the first one that they're going to see is the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's take comfort from this. In all of our trials and testings, we have a wonderful Savior, and his saving grace is the greatest reality in our lives. Nobody can take it from us, and we can't leave it behind, because the Lord Jesus is holding us in his hand. And if need be, it's necessary for us to go through these trials by divine appointment. Let's be assured that God is using them for his glory and his praise and for our blessing. All right, let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for these wonderful words. We know that we have in this epistle the fruit of how you had seen fit to deal with Peter, so confident in himself, originally destined to fail tragically so that he wept bitter tears. Yet we see as he writes that he's learned some very wonderful lessons, had learned to trust you and to look forward to that wonderful day when he would see you again, see the Lord Jesus again. And we thank you that that prospect is ahead for us. But we trust that it may be said of every one of us here this morning that we love the Lord Jesus Christ. We love his name. We love to hear of him. We love to learn of him. We love to trust him. We want to please him. And we know that this is only possible as he enables us to stand in our trials, seeing his hand in all that's taking place as he conforms us more and more to his own wonderful likeness. May these truths really abide in our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.